You would have guessed from Troy's reading that we're beginning a new series in Esther. And thanks for reading it because you got the words, the names right. Now I know how to pronounce some of those names. We're looking at the book of Esther. It's an unusual book. It's got some challenges. And as it's a new series, as I did when we started Colossians, I encourage you to read this book as a whole and to read it aloud. Because when you do that, you get a sense of the flow of the story, the twists and turns that are happening in this story. Another good thing to do, there's a link in the news, in the Weekly Word. You can check out the Bible Project's overview of the book of Esther, and it will just help you understand the book and its setting. What you may have noticed as Troy was reading, that there was a conspicuous absence of the name of God. There was no introduction to God, there's no prayer, there's no worship. In fact, if you scan through the whole book of Esther, when you read the whole book, you see that that's true of the book as a whole. God seems, at first glance at least, to be entirely absent from the story. And let's be honest, sometimes it feels like that in our own lives, in our own circumstances. Things seem to be going wrong, there seems to be chaos ruling around us. We ask, where is God? The same thing can be asked of this story. And yet, the key idea that the author wants us to see in this story is, as one commentator so puts it so well, the presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. So the fact that God's not there, the absence of the presence of God in the writings, is not the same as saying that God is not present, that he's not part of the story. Because you'd miss the message entirely if you don't realise that just because God's name's not mentioned doesn't mean that God's hand is not at work everywhere through the story. As you unpack the story and you see what's going on behind, you see that God himself is the principal actor in the whole drama. And the point being made is that the life patterns of each of the characters in the story, each of the people in the story, is ultimately lived out in the larger context of God's ceaseless sovereign activity. And it's the same for our lives. In the pattern of our life, ultimately it's lived out in this larger context of God's ceaseless sovereign activity. And we'll see that as the story unfolds. The book is showing us that God is often at work in this world in an entirely different way than we would expect. Entirely different way that we see sometimes unpacked even in God's word. You can just think of the story of the Exodus. In Exodus, God's work seems to be all thunder and lightning. It's full of dramatic interventions of God exposing the emptiness of the Egyptian gods. You would come across leaders like Moses and Aaron driving the people to the promised land. There's a trail of miracles to attest to God's presence with the people as they go. But here we see God working invisibly, God working behind the scenes. There are no dramatic miracles, there are no great heroes really in the story, just the apparent ordinary coincidences of life where we see flawed and really undistinguished people, being in the right place at the right time to bring an empire into line, to establish God's purposes for his people. So while God is not directly mentioned by name anywhere in the book, it's a story in a sense of this invisible collision between rival kingdoms. And even though God's name never comes up, this collision of kingdoms, God comes out on top. Armed with nothing but an old man and a young girl, he can bring down kings and kingdoms. He can change the course of history. And as you read through the book of Esther yourself, you'll come across the four main characters and the interaction of these characters that shapes the story. There's Xerxes, the king of Persia. There's Mordecai, a Jew, his cousin Esther, or niece Esther, I think it is, who becomes the wife of King Xerxes. You have Haman, who hates the Jews and he works to destroy them. And we have the interaction of these people. And in chapter 1, we're introduced to the first character, Xerxes. Who's Xerxes? Xerxes is the son of Darius I. Xerxes is the fourth king of the Achaemenid dynasty of Persia. Xerxes is the Greek form of an old Persian name, which means he rules over men. So in a sense, he's the king of kings. The Hebrew, and some of the texts have it, the Hebrew derivative of his name is Ahasuerus. So you'll come across that in some translations. Xerxes is 36 years old when he becomes king. Prior to that, he had co-ruled with his father for many years because Darius I had failing health. He rules from 486 BC until he was assassinated by the commander of the bodyguards in 465 BC. He's most famous for his attempt to capture Greece. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, when the Athenians learned that the Persians had landed in Marathon, they were on their way to attack Athens in 490 BC, a messenger was sent to run 260 kilometres to Sparta to bring a request for help. And the Persians were subsequently defeated at the Battle of Marathon by 300 Spartans. You got the movie 300 comes out of that. But here in Esther, the focus is drawn to the size and power of this Persian kingdom. It extends, it says there, from India to Kush, from Pakistan, modern-day Pakistan, to northern Sudan. It covers parts of Asia, the Middle East, Europe, Africa. It was a vast kingdom. And you'll note as you read through the book, as we work our way through it, how often the extent of the kingdom is mentioned. It's drawing our thoughts and reminding us that Xerxes rules over a vast empire, that he is a supreme ruler of a superpower. That's what we're meant to understand about Xerxes. Background to the book of Esther, the Persian Empire was founded. So this brings even the books of the Bible together. The Persian Empire was founded by Cyrus when he captures the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. We read about that in the book of Daniel, where he comes to power. When Cyrus has conquered the Babylonians, we read that he allows many of the captives to go back to their homelands, including many Jews, to Jerusalem. They could go back, they could rebuild their temples and their cities. We read of the Jews who returned to Jerusalem in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So while that's happening, here in Susa, many Jews remained where they were. Here many remain in Susa. Mordecai is one of the Jews, as is orphaned Esther, whose guardian he became. So that's the background to the book of Esther. It's working the same times as Ezra and Nehemiah. So here we're going to unpack this first chapter. And you'll note there's a lot of eating and drinking, not just here, but you'll find it right through the book. Feasts and eating and drinking make up a fair bit of the book. In the opening verses, we read about Xerxes, and it's carefully staged. He's got this carefully staged feast to display his glory, his power. And the author goes into detail just to drive the point home to us. The first great feast lasts for 180 days. People from all over the empire could come and they could see the power and the wealth and the glory of this king. And the second we read, just a mere 7 days for all the people who live in the citadel of Susa. The citadel is, is the central fortress where the royal buildings of Susa are. It includes the administrative buildings as you go through the king's gate. The author makes a distinction, as we go through the book, between the citadel of Susa and the city of Susa. So the citadel sits in the centre of the city. And Queen Vashti, in that citadel, also holds a feast for for the women of the palace. And what's more, Xerxes knows how to throw a party. Because you notice the details in the description, the palace and the gardens and this elaborate feast. And verse 6, where it describes sort of the garden and the hangings and stuff, it's phrased in a quite an unusual way. And one commentator tries to capture the sense of it, and it translates it by, "Oh, and oh, look at the cotton curtains and the violet hangings. And oh, look at those couches of gold and silver on a mosaic of pavements of marble and mother of pearl and precious stones." It's just like grabbing your attention. And it's designed to stun you and to take your breath away with the complexity and the beauty of it all. And to leave you with no doubt about the wealth of this king. Here was grandeur, here was opulence, here was free-flowing wine served in gold goblets, and it says that no two goblets were the same. And Xerxes is even influencing his power in this feast. He's so concerned that he wants his power on display that he institutes a law to compel people not to be compelled to not drink. He's saying, be free, drink as much as you want. And the subtext there is, beware, even the fun is being regulated in this feast. And we're meant to grin a little bit about the micromanaging megalomania of a king who legislates how people are to drink at his party. It's the point that the author wants us to get. And this lengthy description serves a purpose. We're meant to be awed, to be impressed by this display of excess, and also at the same time to be a little revolted by its wastefulness. Happens today too, isn't it? Just like today, we can be impressed and revolted when we read reports of weddings of celebrities and royal displays of flowers and bands and choirs and fireworks and outrageously expensive clothes and free-flowing food. When we know what's going on in the world around us, we're impressed, but we're also a bit put off by the wastefulness that we see. It's one of the points the author's trying to drive home here. He's saying that Xerxes wants people to bow before him in awe and reverence. He wants to be adored by his subjects. He wants to be feared by his enemies. He wants to be obeyed by everyone. He wants total control. And so we get this picture of his power and his wealth on display, squandered by the king's own personal desires. But as the story unfolds, the author exposes how empty, how limited the king's power really is. As the party reaches its climax, when Xerxes is drunk, I think they're being a little careful, when he was in high spirits from wine. So when he's drunk, he summons his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti. He wants to make himself look good by showing off his trophy wife. And he sends no less than 7 eunuchs to go and get the queen. 7. Again, a display of his power. But Vashti won't come. She won't come. We don't know why. As you read around it, many people have tried to supply a motive for why she didn't come. But she's not the focus of the story. And so we're not told why. We don't need to know why. We're just told she refuses to come. So the point is that suddenly and very publicly, Xerxes' power, his influence, his prestige, his resources, his money are revealed as empty things. They're empty. With, I guess, just sort of one stroke of the pen, the author paints Xerxes for a fool. he's pursued self-glory by this gaudy display of his power, but his power is not absolute after all. His wife shrugs off the command of the king. She refuses to come, and everyone sees it. But when the attendants deliver the king's command to Queen Vashti, Queen Vashti refused to come. The king became furious and burned with anger. What's happening here is the drama has turned into an irony. Here's a mockery of false power unfolding in real life. In a sense, the true God mocking a false God. You see what God is doing here. Here's King Xerxes, conqueror of worlds, ruler of an unbreakable kingdom. At his word, laws are decreed, enemies are put to death, friends are rewarded. But now his word goes out, his command goes out, and his wife, the queen, doesn't even listen to him. Cracks in his power exposed. What this moment for Xerxes could have been a moment of grace. It could have been a moment when he learns something about himself. I am not God. I don't have full power. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't humble himself. He's enraged. He burns with anger. The great king throws a temper tantrum. The one who controlled the drinking habits of his subjects by royal decree couldn't control his own temper, let alone his wife. And you see how the plot develops. What does Xerxes do when his wife disobeys him? What does he do? He calls in his top advisors. There's a cabinet meeting. They get together for an emergency session. This is an international crisis. A minor issue is now turned into a state emergency. And his cabinet members are named individually. They're named individually just to show their importance. They're described as those who are closest to the king in verse 14, those who had special access to the king. And they're described as wise men. Wise men. What's the wisdom of their advice? Comes in the word spoken by Memucan, one of the seven wise nobles. First, they warn that Vashti has harmed not only the king and his reputation, but also all the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. This minor thing is going to impact the whole empire. Saying, you know, if news of the queen's actions becomes known, all the women of the empire will despise their husbands. There'll be no end of disrespect. You think, really? Is that their conclusion? That Vashti's refusal to come is causing a universal disaster? They seem to think so. That's their wise counsel. What's the remedy? You get the remedy in verse 19, issuing a royal decree. A royal decree, let it be written in the laws of Persia and Medea, laws which cannot be repealed. They decide Vashti has to go because she's setting a bad example. They tell Xerxes to make this universal law that every man should be ruler of his own household. So now all the power of the empire will line up behind this royal command. A royal command given in a moment of drunken anger, mandating that men should be masters of their own homes. Is that their best advice? We're meant to see that it's laughable advice. He's making laws that can't be enforced. So each line of this decree, written really in a fit of annoyance rather than underscoring his greatness, serves to unmask his pride and his impotence and his insecurity. I just think about the futility of the regulation. They're going to use the entire resources of the empire going to distributing an edict through a royal mail through their intricate system of horses and riders which carry the king's wishes speedily to the most distant provinces, all 127 provinces, right across from Pakistan to northern Sudan. They're issuing a decree. And you think, what's actually achieved by a decree like this? All this huffing and puffing from the king. Was the social order of Persia really threatened by one woman's resistance? Can a principle of male authority in a household be imposed by government decree? Are all men to exercise power in such a self-centered way as the king did and expect their commands to be obeyed? What happens if it's not? Is every man supposed to banish his wife if she fails to submit? You think if it's meant to inspire respect for husbands and for the king, its effect is surely the opposite. You know, I think Xerxes is afraid that the story of his weakness would spread through gossip, but now he makes a law where he outlays what happens. So he makes sure that everybody hears the story. And you think, how ironic to have the technical ability to send a message like this right through the whole empire and yet fail to see that this message diminishes his standing in public. That it sounds ridiculous and that it will be ineffective. As one commentator says, it's hard not to chuckle when he uses a sledgehammer to crack a nut and misses. For all of Xerxes' show of power and wealth and glory, he's a weak man. He's easily influenced by others. And as the story unfolds, that happens time and again. A weak man, easily influenced by others. But what do we do with this story? What do we learn from this opening chapter of Esther? Well, the first thing, we're reminded not to take power and glory of this world and people in this world too seriously. Sometimes we just have to laugh at the stupidity of it. Because you may think, well, this story is remote from today, but maybe not. Because people of power and of wealth love to display their power and wealth. We love celebrities. Wealthy celebrities are the heroes of our society. What they say carries weight. They can say the most stupid things. We know that the whole ranges of social media are devoted to their antics and to what they say. But they can often say things that have no wisdom. And so the book of Esther in this opening chapter wants us to stop being dazzled by the trappings of earthly glory and wealth and prestige and power and the things that these people say. In fact, it wants us to recognize that not only is life in pursuit of these things empty and foolish, but ultimately laughable. We're meant to chuckle at Xerxes and the ridiculous spectacle of this chapter, realizing that a man's life, as Jesus says, does not consist in the abundance of things. You know, what does it profit a man if he can throw a six-month-long party with gold couches on mother-of-pearl pavements? What does it gain him in the long run if he doesn't bow the knee to God? We need to learn to laugh at those around us whose lives are wasted in pursuit of so many worthless goals. But also to be aware of our own hearts and lives when we get weighed down in the same pursuits. And so the hope is that we realize that we live in a world that tempts us to be fixated on what we have, what we wear, what we do, who we know and more. And ultimately, without God, it's empty. Another thing we do is we sometimes need to wait to see what God is doing. Just because we don't, as I said at the start, we don't read God's name here, doesn't mean that God is not at work. Esther and Mordecai have not even yet made an appearance, but you can see that events are moving according to God's good plan. Why did Vashti throw away her position and privilege by ultimately a futile gesture? Why did Xerxes make this foolish demand in the first place? You know, we can explain these events on normal human activity because we don't see any miraculous component, yet they're necessary in the process that makes way for Esther to rise to the position where she can use her power and her influence to protect God's people against a powerful enemy. You think coincidence? You go, no way, this is the hand of God at work. And if you were living in Susa at the time, what's happening in the palace would have seemed insignificant to you. Who cares? Who cares if I'm a Jew living in Susa, what the pagans are doing? But it's only with the benefit of hindsight that it's possible to see the intricate details of God's plan at work, working together for the good of his people. And it can be the same in my life and in your life. We may well have no idea what God is doing. God may seem hidden. He may seem remote. It seems like he's not answering our prayers. But as we see in the book here, we need to wait. Wait for the end of the story. Because the end of your story has not yet been told. And who knows how the pieces of the puzzle that at this point of time seem to have no logical connection, how they'll ultimately come together. Because even if we can't see where God is acting, it doesn't mean that he's not doing anything. God's work is sometimes this quiet faithfulness to keep his promises and to do that through the seemingly ordinary provisions of life, bringing about in the lives of his people the very things that he has purposed. Our God is sovereignly working in our lives and the lives of those around us. And third, the passage shows us that God's kingdom is not like the kingdom of Xerxes. As we go through the book, we're repeatedly invited to compare and contrast the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Xerxes. And it's intended to make us long for a different kingdom and for a better king. This king displays his wealth in wasteful ways. He doesn't care for his people, but his own glory. Not so, our God and King. We have a king whose rule is just rather than impulsive. We have a king whose invitation to us is masked by love, not greed and power. We have a king who doesn't view his bride, the church, as an instrument for self-promotion, but actually gives himself up for her. It leaves us longing for Jesus. Jesus who is unimpressed with the trappings of earthly influence and prestige. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, God doesn't choose the wise according to the world's standards, nor the people who are powerful or of noble birth. That's not what Christ's kingdom is like. No, we read there in 1 Corinthians, he chooses the foolish and the weak and the low and the despised of the world, the things that are not, it says, to bring to nothing those who are, so that no one can boast in the presence of God. Unlike Xerxes, Jesus is a king who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He was a king crowned with thorns, mocked by soldiers who crucified him. A king who establishes his kingdom on a cross. Jesus is a better king and he calls us to come to him. He's a king in whose rule we can be completely trust, we can take refuge in. So the question we're left with at the end of the chapter, who is your real king? To whom is your heart committed? The world wants us to assimilate into its ways of thinking, offering glittering prizes for compliance in its ways of successful life according to its definitions. Have you been drawn in? Turn from that. Come into the kingdom established by Jesus Christ and do not get caught up in the emptiness of world's attractions. Come to Christ by faith, rest in his provision of forgiveness and life. Thank him for his gift to us of his life on the cross. And trust. Trust in him. Trust that he's at work as he promised, working for the good in our lives and the lives of all his people. Trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we begin the book of Esther, we thank you for this book. We thank you for what we can begin to see about your hand at work in seemingly silent ways. But Lord, we admit that we're drawn into the trappings of this world, its money and power and beauty and influence. We're drawn in and we forget about you. Change our hearts and our minds. Give us eyes to see you, to know that you are sovereign in all things, that your activity continues even when we can't see it. Lord, because we know there are times when we wonder if you are there, if you care about us, if you're doing anything. We pray that you give us eyes to see, hearts to trust you, to know that you are faithful to your promises, that you work out for the good of those who you love. And we thank you for our great King Jesus, the one who came not to be served but to serve, the one who came and gave his life for us. We thank you that we can be in his kingdom through his life, death and resurrection, through his invitation to come. And so we trust in him, and in his name we pray. Amen.